Today's reading is from Acts, the end of chapter 12, verse 25, through to chapter 13, verse 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manine, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the consul, away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the consul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Thank you, David. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to these talks, especially if you're new here. And I think there's some people who may be scuppered by the tube strike, so well done for making it. And I've been in the corporate world long enough, about more than 15 years indeed, to learn a bit of management speak. So KPIs and targets, aims and objectives, I seem to have kind of imbibed the lingo a bit. Any management consultant worth their salt can tell you that for any given project or initiative, you need to work out your aim and your method. So the question of what and how. Now, if you're a regular here at these talks and would say that you're already a committed follower of Jesus, have you ever taken a step back to evaluate what we do here at the talks? Why do we do it? What is this aim? And how do we go about achieving it? And if you're new here, a particular warm welcome to you. Perhaps you're here at the invitation of a colleague. Perhaps you're here to investigate Christianity and the claims of Jesus. I do wonder what you make of these talks. Do you find it a little bit odd that you have found yourselves in a darkened bar listening to a Bible talk? And so you might be very well asking an even more basic question, apart from why are you doing here in a darkened bar? Why do these talks even exist? What do we do here? You have heard us say time and time again that our aim here is to present the claims of Jesus to the people working in the Moorgate area, and particularly to those who've not heard it before. In other words, these talks serve as a deliberate means to bring the gospel of Jesus to the nations here in Moorgate. And you might have also heard us say here that our conviction here is that we know Jesus as we listen to his word in the Bible. And so we have a very simple method here to achieve our aim. We preach and teach the Bible. But let me throw some figures out there. There are an estimated, at last count, 450,000 people who commute into and work within the 1.12 square mile that is the city. There are another 100,000 people working in the other financial district in Canary Wharf. And as you look around this room, and as you stop to consider those numbers, the vast numbers of people working in the city, if you were to start all over again what would be your mission strategy? Are you, am I, sure that we are on the right track? Or should we pack it all in and pursue another path? If we are to convince the thousands of city workers to consider their claims of, and indeed to put their trust into this man, Jesus. Should we be doing something different other than simply teaching and preaching the Bible? Something that seems more relevant, more glitzy, more glamorous? Well, if you've been with us for some time, you will know that Acts tells us the story of how the early church was established. How is it that this church grew from a relatively small and motley bunch of followers to become a global force? How is it that the message of Jesus, God's promised King, come into this world to deal with humanity's biggest problem of sin and death through his own death and resurrection? How is it that that message spread to all corners of the known world? And the agenda of the book lies in Jesus' promise to his apostles right at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you see that on the handout, that his apostles will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. That is God's mission. That is his purpose. So as we consider what today is known as the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul in today's passage, I would suggest that we're being taught lessons here that will help us evaluate what we do at these talks. And not just here at these talks, but indeed any Christian endeavor. How would this be achieved? Well, 2 points to make. 2 points. Firstly, that God fulfills his purpose by deliberately sending workers from his word-centered, spirit-led church. God fulfills his purpose by sending workers from his word-centered, spirit-led church. And then secondly, that God's work is done by the proclamation of his unstoppable word. So firstly, God fulfills his purpose, he works out his purpose through deliberately sending workers from his word-centered, spirit-led church. Well, we've already been introduced to the Antioch church, if you were here with us over the last few weeks, way back in chapter 11. And I would suggest that Luke, the author of this book, is holding up the Antioch church as a model for us. Now, Antioch is a cosmopolitan city, the third largest in the Roman Empire, a melting pot of people, not unlike 21st century London, we might say. And as Brian told us last week, we had a brief interlude in the narrative as the action cuts back to the Jerusalem church, showing us that as much as the message has been spreading to the Gentiles, God is continuing his work in the Jerusalem church, and no power, political or otherwise, can stop it. And here today, the scene switches back again from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, and we see in verse 25, Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem, having completed their service to bring famine relief over to the church there, and bringing with them John, Mark. So the scene switches back to the Antioch church. And as the camera pans back, we're given a slightly more detailed snapshot of the Antioch church, as Luke paints to us in some detail the leadership and the makeup of this church. Notice what we're told here in 13 verse 1. Now there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius from Cyrene, Manane, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Notice how we're told that there are five prophets and teachers. In other words, the church is led by those who proclaim and taught God's word. And the makeup is interesting, isn't it? So we have Barnabas, someone we previously already knew as a Jew, a Levite, an existing leading member of the Jewish church. Then we have Simeon, also called Niger, which means dark or black if you look down at the footnotes below, so probably of African origin. Lucius of Cyrene, which is in North Africa, so again probably of African origin. And intriguingly, Manane, who we note here is a lifelong friend of no less than Herod the Tetrarch, the grandfather of the Herod we saw last week, the same Herod who was busy persecuting Jesus way back in the Gospels. And the word translated lifelong friend here denotes a very close relationship, perhaps something more like a foster brother. So here we have a Christian, a believer from the aristocracy class with as close a tie as you can get to Herod. And then finally we have Saul from Tarsus, better known by his Roman name Paul, a zealous Jewish Pharisee, soon to be commissioned to head up the mission to the ends of the earth. And all of them from this diverse background have turned and believed when they heard the preaching of the Lord and encountered him there. this is what a church established by the word looks like. Here is what the word has achieved, Luke is telling us. A diverse church. Diverse nationalities, diverse ethnically, diverse socially. And it should come as no surprise, too, here that what is also being highlighted is that these leaders are those who likewise preach, proclaim, explain, and taught God's words. They are prophets and teachers. And it's always been thus. Way back in Acts 2, when we're first given a glimpse of the very first church, we're told that one of the main hallmarks of a church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so as the leaders of this church met together, worshipping the Lord and fasting, we're told, verse 2, that the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Now, we're not told how the Holy Spirit told the leaders to set apart Barnabas and Saul for this work. Presumably, as the leaders studied and preached and taught God's word, they find that this is something entirely in line with the great mandate given by Jesus. That mandate, as Luke puts it, in his first work, Luke's Gospel, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And as these prophets and teachers prayed and fasted about this, as they worshipped the Lord, as they read scripture, and as they saw in it God's great purpose to bring light to the Gentiles through his promised King, they sought to obey the command, and the Holy Spirit laid it upon their hearts, and particularly to set apart Barnabas and Saul to obey that great command. Now, however the Holy Spirit did this, it is clear, though, that this plan is God's work and that the Spirit of God stands behind it. In other words, it's ultimately God's plan to send people to be witnesses to Jesus. Notice that the church is involved. So in verse 3, after fasting and praying, the church leadership and the church as a whole laid their hands to commission them to do this work. But this mission is not just the whim and fancy of a bunch of people with little to do. It's not some sort of grand conspiracy by the institutional church to kind of do a power play and impose its religion on the world. No, as we read in verse 2 and then again in verse 4, it is the Spirit who has called Barnabas and Saul to do God's work. It is God's plan. It is God's initiative. Now, in many ways, that's not a new lesson. But these verses do mark a turning point in the narrative. Now, what's new here is not so much that the message of Jesus is reaching the Gentiles. We've already seen that God's plan has been extended to the Gentiles, first with the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10. And then, of course, in Antioch itself, we already have Gentiles turning and believing in Jesus as a result of the message being brought to them by believers who happened to end up there because of persecution. Now, what's new here, though, is that while previously the gospel was brought to those outside Jerusalem simply because believers were forced by external circumstances, by persecution, by the diaspora, here we have God deliberately sending out people to predominantly Gentile lands to bring them the good news of Jesus. Here we have the Spirit leading his people to broaden their horizons in a very deliberate mission to testify to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And of course, in obedience to God's word and led by his Spirit today, the mission remains the same for us, as it's always been, that Christians and the Christian church has a God-given mandate to send people out into the world to bring the gospel to them. That is God's mission, that is his aim. So how do we evaluate what we do here in light of what we see in this passage? While these talks do not claim to operate as a local church, they supplement the local church, the talks are here as a sort of a mission outpost. In partnership, of course, we hope with many local churches and with you guys, with the deliberate aim of reaching people for Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, God is so in control that he works out his purpose even through completely unplanned, what from a human perspective is unplanned means. So we see previously that the word spread simply because believers were scattered without any sort of deliberate plan. And so if you're a Christian here today, you may very well be part of God's plan, whatever circumstances you find yourself in. It may be that you find yourself in a new job here, not by choice, because that's simply where you ended up. It may be that personal circumstances are such that you find yourself working in a particular office. Well, you still have that same mission. You still speak for Jesus. But it may very well be that some of us here may consider a very deliberate choice to come and work in this area, or perhaps to work in Canary Wharf, or to go to other nations, so that in obedience to Jesus' mandate and prompted by the Spirit, we are sent, deliberately sent, so that others may hear the gospel. So I have a friend who endeavours to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Marunouchi district in Tokyo. There are 40 skyscrapers there, that district alone, each housing thousands of workers. There are 4,000 companies there, spread out in 100 buildings, and 230,000 people work in those buildings. And he, in consultation with his local church, has decided to go and be deliberately sent there to bring the gospel of Jesus to the people there. But what has God asked his workers to do in order to fulfill this purpose? Now, it's not immediately clear from the first few verses what the work the Lord has called Barnabas and Saul to do. But as we read on the passage, the work becomes clear, doesn't it? It's clear that they've been set apart to go and make disciples of other nations. Verse 4, being sent by the Holy Spirit, Barnabas and Saul went down to Seleucia, and from there they set sail to Cyprus. But how is this task actually achieved? What method, what strategy do they have? How do they go about making disciples in this predominantly Gentile lands? And again, it's nothing new, is it? It is through the proclamation of God's word. So secondly, God sends his workers to proclaim his unstoppable word. Well, look with me at verses 5 to 12. As Barnabas and Saul travels through Cyprus, what do? Look at verse 5. When they arrive in Salamis, they proclaim the word of God, first in the synagogue of the Jews. And clearly they seem to be doing the same thing over and over again as they travel from the northeast of Cyprus and Salamis through the whole island until they reach the administrative capital of Paphos. Because in verse 7, Sergius Paulus sought to hear the word of God. And notice too that this word has a definite content, so it's referred to as the faith, not just any faith, in verse 8. And again, we're not told much detail of what happened as they travelled from Salamis to Paphos, apart from the fact that they preached the word. And then the spotlight is thrown into one particular event. Two characters come into play. On one hand, we have Bar-Jesus, or Elymas. He's a Jewish person, it seems, but who appears to be someone who's dabbled in the occult, a false prophet, verse 6 tells us. He was, it seems, the court magician and advisor to Sergius Paulus, and a person who has his ear. And then we have Sergius Paulus, who is the Roman proconsul, the governor, if you like, of this part of the Roman Empire, the sort of Boris Johnson or Sajid Khan of Cyprus. He is, as we're told here, a man of intelligence. And news about what Barnabas and Saul has been doing must have gone around because he sought to hear them out. So two characters and two responses to the word of God. Now, as the court religious advisor or wise man, Elymas probably saw a threat to his status and to his livelihood in what Barnabas and Saul was preaching. Now, whatever his motives, he intentionally sought to stop Sergius Paulus ever hearing what Barnabas and Saul has to say. So here's one response to the word, opposition, and an active effort to turn others away from the word of God. I wonder whether you see here a striking parallel with previous events. While we move in this section of Acts from the ministry of the Apostle Peter to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we see that every time the message of Jesus breaks into new territory, it faces opposition. So in Acts 4, when Peter speaks to the people of Jerusalem, opposition comes from the highest religious authorities who felt the threat of this new message. In Acts 8, as the message spreads to Samaria, in a striking parallel to the passage here, we see yet another magician, Simon the sorcerer, who, although he appears to accept the word and is not directly opposed to it, tries to make financial gain from the word. And of course, last week in Acts 12, we saw Herod opposing the word and trying to gain favor by persecuting the Jewish Christians. Now, have you ever thought why that's the case? Why is it that every time the word goes out, it faces opposition? Well, I'll suggest that it's because the content of the word is so challenging, so incendiary, it requires someone to acknowledge that he or she is not master of their lives, he or she is not self-made, he or she is not self-authenticating, that self-interest takes over. So we see the religious authorities greatly annoyed that a group of uneducated men were proclaiming a message that did not go through them in Acts 4. We see the Simon the sorcerer wanting to use the word for his own financial gain in Acts 8. We see Herod, out of self-interest, wanting to boost his political standing in Acts 12. And here it is again in Elymas, perhaps perceiving the threat to his position as the wise advisor to Sergius Paulus, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And it's tempting to think, isn't it, that in our enlightened age, opposition comes to the word because somehow one's not intellectually convinced of the evidence for Jesus, or that somehow we progress in our thinking. But more often than not, the reason's the same. Self-interest and unwillingness to let God dictate our lives. So listen to this refreshing honesty of Thomas Nagel. I don't know whether you know him. He's an atheist philosopher of law. And he says this. He says, "I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want a universe like that." So it is with Elymas. There's nothing to suggest that he's even weighed up the message of Paul and Barnabas. No, what he's weighed up is that his self-interest is at risk, and so he opposed them. "I hope what they say is not true. In fact, I don't want it to be true. I don't want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I don't want a universe like that. I would rather turn people away from the truth than relinquish my position of power." But as we've seen throughout Acts, ultimately opposition to the word cannot stand. As God sends his workers on this deliberate mission to reach the ends of the earth, as the word penetrates to new lands and new peoples, we are being shown time and time again that this word is unstoppable. And here we have this physical, very visual representation of what the word does and is doing every time it's proclaimed in the responses and what it does to Elymas and then to Sergius Paulus. So verse 11, Paul pronounces God's judgment upon Elymas. "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. As Elymas opposed the word, he is judged by the word and blinded through the hand of God. It may sound harsh, but it is a fitting punishment, isn't it? Because he steadfastly refuses to see the truth and indeed seeks to turn others away from the truth and into darkness, so the word confirms him in his blindness. As he sought to lead others away from the straight paths of the Lord, notice now how others have to lead him by the hand. But do you notice that even then, there's actually a hint of mercy in the judgment? That he is only to be blind for a time. You see, before the final judgment, before Lord Jesus returns, before someone goes to his grave, there's always a chance in God's kindness and mercy to turn back. So there's a warning here, isn't there, to those of us who do not listen to the word, who do not accept Jesus as God. There's a warning, but there's also grace. There's also mercy. And there's a striking parallel, isn't there, to another character in the earlier part of this book. If you know the story of Paul, you will know that he too sought to turn people away from the faith. And he too was judged and blinded for a time. And yet, God called him to be his apostle. And he was to end up bringing that very same word to the nations. And then we have another response, one that seeks to hear the word of God. Perhaps initially simply out of curiosity, simply out of entertainment, perhaps simply to hear what the latest radical ideas are out there. But all the same, here we have Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man who sought to give the word of God a fair hearing. And in the end, the word of God does what it does, and it saves and rescues him and turns him back to God. I wonder when you read verse 12 how you have ended that sentence. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at what? Well, here's the surprise. He believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Ultimately, that's what made him believe. The teaching of the Lord, the word of God. That's where the power of God lies. That's how the Spirit works to turn hearts to bow before Jesus. So let me address those of you who are here perhaps investigating Christianity for the first time, or perhaps you are here as a skeptic, and let me again say you are very, very welcome here. And the question you may have as you walk in is, okay, I'm here to find out about God. Someone's invited me here. How do I know him? How can I do this? Well, the answer is very ordinary, really. It is through hearing the word of God. The word that testifies to Jesus as God's promised King and Rescuer. The word that tells us of what he achieved through his death and the resurrection. So our plea is this. Come and listen to the word. Come and listen to your friend who witnessed that word. come and pick up the Bible, which records God's unstoppable word, and read it for yourself, or perhaps with a Christian friend. And at the start of this talk, I said that our conviction here at the talks is that we enable people working here at Moorgate to know Jesus simply through the preaching and teaching of the Bible. We are but a small part of this work, and it's great that there are many churches, many other lunchtime talks, many workplace groups, many other Christians who are involved in the same work throughout the city. But come and listen. Give us a fair hearing. You may be surprised by what you hear. And of course, if this is your first time at the talks, it's not entirely clear yet what the content of that word is. We'll come back next week and you'll see the details of what the word says about who Jesus is and how he fulfills God's promise. And for our regulars here, again, I ask that same question that any management consultant would ask. How do these talks measure up? Are we doing the right thing? Do we have the right aim, the right strategy, the right method? Are you confident that we are doing the right thing? Yes, there are many things that we can do better, many practical suggestions for events that we can hold. And indeed, we will really welcome any feedback that you may have on how we can improve things, how we can make these talks more accessible, whether we should serve certain type of food, whether there's anything we could do to hint that will help people to come along. But ultimately, I would suggest we are one pony trick. Ultimately, we have but one method, because we're convinced from Scripture that this is how God works to save his people. And that one method is to testify to Jesus through his unstoppable word. We proclaim the word of God, and we proclaim the teaching of the Lord. And my prayer for you is not so much to support the talks for its own sake, but really to get behind it insofar as the unstoppable word of God is proclaimed here, and then to be confident in proclaiming it yourself wherever you find yourself. Let's close in prayer. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we are those who listen to your word and who are confident that you save people through it, that it is unstoppable, and that your word will do what it does as it judges and saves people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.